I have a very close relationship with Dick and Charlotte Day down at the Julian Center, and actually during the month of January this year, we took several students down there from our school and lived together for a month and had a pastoral type class together. It was one of the greatest educational experiences of my life. Well, in setting that up in times past, about a year or so ago, I spent a weekend down there, but I was doing a conference in the church in the evening, and I came back Sunday morning and changed clothes and went up to the church, but it was an exhausting weekend, and I was looking at 2 hours of ministry that night. And as I got there, a friend of mine handed me a letter, said, "Could you please see this family afterwards?" And of course, I would accommodate that. But here's a couple who were drugged to this church against their will almost. My friend just said, "You've got to come tonight." And so they brought their 26 or 27-year-old daughter with them. And afterwards, I'm tired. It's 9 o'clock at night, and I'm in a strange church, and I sit down with my friends and this couple and their 26-year-old daughter. I have never seen a more pathetic-looking sight in my life. She's been losing weight to the point where it's been losing muscles. She's skinny. She just lost her job 3 days ago. And there is just no hope in her at all. Life has been drained out for some reason. She's sitting at the end of the table. It is so stiff and formal, and the father doesn't know me from Adam and begins to recount the story of how she had a terrible problem with PMS when she was went through that period of her life when she was younger and became addicted to prescription drugs just to deal with the pain. Well, you're not looking at a street problem drugger here. In fact, she's a very committed girl in a lot of ways, just can't get on top of life. She's 26 years old now. And she was actually arrested for illegally possessing prescription drugs and to support a habit now. This isn't a drug person. This isn't a street person. But she's never known for years any sense of joy at all. And the father's recounting this story, and she's just sitting there like this here, you know, at the end of the table, saying, "Yeah, that's me, and life is the pits." And I realize just the informality of this thing, and the mom and dad really aren't too committed. What's he going to do at 9 o'clock at night? So finally I just realized that this is just a cold, artificial setting. And I told this girl, I said, "Come here. Come around the table over to this side." I turned a chair and looked at her, and I pulled my chair, and I said, "Give me your hands." And I just took her hands like this here, and I looked in her face. I said, "I want you to tell me who you think you are." "Oh, I'm just a no-good failure." Said, "You are not, you're a child of God." It's late at night. I'm tired. All I can tell you is, in just one of the ways that only God can do, then came Jesus. It was incredible. We started to talk a little bit, and just all the self-talk and deception that this girl has lived under for so long. I said, and we tested the spirit that was in her in a certain area. And she finally looked at me, she said, "Do you mean to tell me this has all been deception?" I said, "It has. And we're going to learn the truth." Well, having just come from the Julian Center, I said, "I know exactly what you need. In 2 weeks, they start their next 12-week series, and you need to be there." Well, she was there. And I want you to know something. That girl left that place 12 weeks later. She's got her job, taking her own initiative. She put on about 25 pounds, and this girl's free. She's free. Now, I wished everything turned out that well, but we're talking about deception here. A pastor attended my conference last summer, took me out for lunch on Thursday at noon. He said, "You described half my church." I thought he was exaggerating. I found out he wasn't. He went back home and began to apply some of the stuff we're talking about here. I got a call just 2 months later, and he said, "This has taken all my time. Almost seemed like every person in my church is stuck in this area." And he said, "What do I do?" Well, I talked about how I could shorten his process down considerably and not allow it to consume him. I said, "You've got a calling in life. You've got to protect very well." So while we were having lunch, however, in that conference last summer, he was telling me the experience of sitting down with a number of alcoholics in his church and drug users and how they wanted to get out of it. And so they were going to start kind of a self-help ministry through the church. And every person there that was on drugs wanted the catch slogan to be, "Are you tired of hearing those voices?" Now, from their perspective, I have been in a lot of care units. I've sat in AA meetings, partly for my own growth, just to hear what's going on there. And you will hear in drugs and alcohol, people all the time referring to that committee in your head, those voices, those sounds. Well, also last summer, I was privileged to have in my conference a medical doctor who also had his PhD. And he'd worked in addictionology for years. After he sat through that series, now he's going on to get a continuing degree in theology. Tremendous man. This is the letter he sent to me. Dear Dr. Anderson, my wife joins me to express a deep appreciation for the opportunity to participate in your class. The first half of the course on the basic doctrine of our position and authority in Christ and the significance in spiritual warfare is so significant and practical that it is my opinion that this material should be part of the mandatory core of all seminary training and curriculum. As a student myself now, I am sure that all future students will be grateful. The second half on the course on demonology and counseling is an absolute eye-opener. It is almost incredible and yet so incredibly real. As a 10-year veteran of internal medicine and general practice with a special training in addictionology, your class is particularly painful for me. It reminds me of literally thousands of patients who have no control whatsoever of their lives and who came under my care. In the light of the course material, these patients were clearly oppressed and controlled by something wicked. It is painful to recall the torments and my inability to help as a secular physician. Demonic involvement as a possible etiology in mental and emotional disorders in general and drug addiction, including alcoholism in particular, must seriously be considered and investigated. In view of the total inadequacy and failure of conventional medical therapy, demonic deliverance as an acceptable treatment regimen and cure is tantalizingly attractive. As a recent retiree from medicine, I hope to continue an interest in this area in my own personal spiritual training, in the hope of seeing this subject making a true impact in medicine someday. Your course has served to introduce me to a very exciting field. You're talking about a novice here. You're talking about somebody who has painfully worked in this area for years and years and years and seen the frustration and the inadequacy that so many times people face in this area. My great ambition in life is to see this integrated together. We need, as medical doctors and psychologists, to be working together here. I need to keep telling you that we're not talking the whole pie. Let me tell you what the whole pie is. You in Christ, that's the whole pie. But there's other pieces of this thing. If we don't see the whole picture, it is hard to give people the kind of help that they need. I recently had on our own campus the head of our counseling center at Rosemead and a psychiatrist from the USC Medical Center and myself all sitting working with a particular person that the psychiatrist had referred to us. We need more of that. We need to have that kind of balance and interaction. So I'm striving for balance and truth as hard as I possibly can here. I purposely have some of the most gifted theologians that I know of check my work, see if my theology is right or wrong. And I don't claim any enlightenment here. I'm just committed to understand what God has to say about who we are and what the nature of the battle is that's going out there, and it has to include the spiritual. And if it doesn't, I don't know what Bible you're reading. Unfortunately, what happens is there are certain theological frames or references that people look through when they see Scripture, and they buy that, and they end up not defending Scripture, but their frame of reference. And everybody has a grid. Mine was a very logical, rational engineering background. I was raised in the natural sciences. My brother teaches a medical school. And so that's my foundation. I had to understand this thing as I talk with people to realize they're experiencing things I've never experienced. I've never had these kind of conflicts in my life, personally. I've had a very free mind all my life. Probably because I've had a very busy mind all my life going through engineering school. And to be honest with you, people who are committed to those kind of disciplines typically don't end up in my office that much. Partly because their mind is so actively pursuing objective truth and evidences that even Satan doesn't have much chance to get in there. Now, that may sound noble, but oftentimes even God doesn't have much chance to get in there, too. So there's goods and bads to that side. We're going to look at deception. Some of it is not even subtle anymore. I want to tell you one other story because I think it's very important. After hearing a series I did in chapel about 2 years ago, one of our students began to suspect that his 8-year-old boy that he was taking care of in the afternoon, a neighbor's son, may have had some problems along this line. He didn't know how to deal with it, so he called his pastor. The pastor had had some exposure in this area, and sure enough, they brought up a manifestation of the little boy and dealt with it. But they traced it back to a little collection of booklets that he had that he purchased in a local supermarket. Now, it is not the supermarket that was distributing these. Outside of the cash registers in that outside area, there are little vending machines, and here was one that's got a bunch of little plastic capsules in it. It has, I think, 12 different figures you can choose from. They're mentioned here in this little booklet. But occasionally these booklets are here, and the little booklets are instructions for little kids, little comic books, and how to use those figures. They're called Lucky Yuckies. And we found those in several supermarkets out in California. But they're not just here, they're across the nation. Let me read a little bit of what they are. Here's one Lucky Yucky. King Devil is a Lucky Yucky with power to give you many things. Not all the time when you make a wish on the King Devil, you will get the thing you wish for right then. Sometimes it may take weeks, but if you have faith and believe, you will get the most important wishes in due time. Let me read another Lucky Yucky here. One is the Invisible Devil. When making a wish upon the Invisible Devil, you must never let anybody see you do this, or your wish will not come true. Also, you must not overdo and make too many wishes on the Invisible Devil. The best time to make a wish on this Lucky Yucky is on what day of the week? Sundays. The second book is even more direct. But there's a whole series of books along this line. You want extra special power? The first child in every neighborhood that gets a full set of all 12 Lucky Yuckies and show these to at least 3 friends can make an extra special wish. To do this, you must hold all 12 Lucky Yuckies in your hand and one by one call out each Lucky Yucky by its name. And after saying all 12 by name, you must say, Lucky Yuckies, with all your power, grant me my extra special wish. You must remember all the above rules. Unless you do everything, it will not work if you're going to ask for extra special power. Little kids are buying this. Vending machines. Deception. One of our Greek profs pulled me aside one day. He said, do you know how many times the word evil appears in the book of Revelation? I didn't know. He said, once. Care to guess how many times deception appears there? Actually, he never answered the question. But he said, it's all over it. I submit to you an interesting thing to do sometime. Take an exhaustive concordance and look up the word deceive or deception and see how rampant that is throughout the New Testament. It is not an obscure thing. It's kind of like sitting through a week like this and of learning and then to be confronted with how many times the concept of in Christ appears. Most people don't have any concept of that at all. And then they look for it. That and the concept of life and how many times life appears in the sense of being you being in union with God. And that is not a minor theme of Scripture. That's the theme. Christ in you, the hope of glory, and you in Christ, your hope for sanctification. That's the message. That's the gospel. That's what we're trying to share. Well, there are several channels for deception. The Bible's not silent about them. First of all, let's face it, the possibility of being self-deceived is very, very, very possible. This is just a matter of your own personal self-deception. And let me just read some of them to you. These are taken right out of Scripture. It says, we have deceived ourselves if we only hear the word and do not do it. That's James he's talking about. It's a matter of deception after a while if I hear the word and don't do it. Now, how evident is that? I'm seeing pastors and missionaries across the country stand in a pulpit preaching one thing and then doing it even the night before. And where has that mental break taken place? People expose that they've been in immoral sin for years and years and years, and then they're out there preaching against it with fervor. There's a subtle deception after a while. When they're confronted with them, it's like, they don't realize what's happening here. And I just want to to encourage everybody here to say, don't get involved in that kind of fantasy and live in an unreal world. If we preach something, dear people, we got to put it on first. We have to do that. You wear the Word. When the Word became flesh, you can't separate the Word of God from God Himself. It's not an inseparable thing. It's part and parcel of the whole package. Well, what that illustrates to me is that the possibility of me receiving information and saying, boy, that's great information, and never changing my life and passing it off to somebody else is very real. But that can happen with God. Because what He says is totally in reflection of who He is. The Word became flesh. But it is possible for you and me to take some great information and write it down and then turn around and take that same list and give it to somebody else and never process it yourself. And the Bible really refers to that. You have become deceived then. And you have laid ground here for deception. That, and as my understanding, is just rampant across our country today. And I think we have to, especially those who preach the gospel and tend to minister in this kind of way, we simply have got to say, when we fall on our knees before God and prepare a message and say, God, is this true of me? And if it's not, I better be honest and share it. When the Bible says, if you're going to preach on Philippians 4, let your forbearing spirit be known before all men, and you know good and well that that has not been very true before that congregation, you better stand in that pulpit then and say, dear people, this is what it means. I wish this was completely true of myself right now, but I want you to know something. I want it to be. Now, that congregation will not have a problem accepting that message, because what you're simply saying is that I know this is not yet perfected in my life. I'm being honest with you. You see, the only thing you and I can model is growth. We can't model maturity. We can't model, I shouldn't say maturity, we can't model perfection. But we can model growth. My congregation, my counselees, whoever I deal with, my students at school, they need to know that I'm a real person in process of maturing myself. They need to see how I handle failure as much as they need to see how I handle success. And if we have that kind of honesty amongst ourselves, the possibility of the deceiver coming in is going to be reduced greatly. We have deceived ourselves if we say we have no sin. Again, let me stress it. It doesn't say you are sin. It says if you have no sin. Sin can reside in that mortal body. But what we're saying here is that we keep honest day-by-day accounts. We pick up our cross daily. If I'm aware of some discrepancy in my life, I deal with it. I try to deal with it now. And the person who keeps putting it aside and putting it aside, after a while, the discrepancy gets better, greater and greater and greater. We who live here in Southern California are fully aware of the faults all over California. The St. Andreas Fault and many others. And we kind of suspect the big one is coming. But to us, we realize that when we have these little 2 and 3 and 4 point scale earthquakes, those are good things for us. They really are. They may scare us a little bit, but we know that the plates underneath are shifting here. That's what they tell us. And if we keep having the little ones like that, then it's okay. But we know it's shifting, and if we don't get an earthquake after a long period of time, then they begin to be able to predict. If it doesn't happen this year, next year it'll be a bigger one. And if it doesn't happen next year, the year after that, it'll be a bigger one, because it's shifting down there, people. They are able to monitor that. And so we suspect the big one's coming here. And I think God looks down at us and says, I am committed to your maturity. Now deal with it on a daily basis. And if you deal with it on a daily basis, whenever I reveal to you any shortcomings in your character, just own up to it. Just admit it. You got a problem with your neighbor? Go reconcile. You got a problem that you need to forgive? Forgive that person. If you need to confess it, just confess it. And just keep doing it. And if you do it that way, little bitty Richter scale type adjustments are going to take place. And life is really quite good. There'll be little disappointments in that. But friend, if you never deal with a problem in your life, the big one's coming. Because God's committed to growth. The plates are shifting. He is committed to conform us to the image of God. So if we sit here and say, I have no sin, I have no sin, 20 years later you're still saying it, I'll tell you what's going to happen. You're going to lose your health, you're going to lose your family, you're going to lose your job, you're going to lose something. The big one's coming. The earthquake is coming. And so God is committed to that process of maturing me back into an image of Christ, that I can be the lover that God called me to be. And if I just commit myself to His great goal in my life, it is a day-by-day thing. I just pick up my cross daily. And little adjustments take place. No big deal. You see, part of this whole deception here is as I commit myself not to live in a fantasy world. There are so many people out here whose self-image is so bad. The only way they can feel good about themselves is to imagine themselves being something else. I have encountered people who spend half of their waking hours in an imaginary world. They live out a fantasy life. One was a former student. I heard for the student. He went from one fantasy thing to another. He was on our own campus, and I found out a little later that he was leading the undergraduate students in Dungeons and Dragons. I found out, and I told him, I said, listen, you either stop that or I'm going to personally, physically carry you into the dean. He only weighed about 250, but I'd have done it. I said, what in the world are you doing playing a fantasy game like that? Well, he stopped. So he went to science fiction. And he just devoured science fiction books. Half of his time, missed classes, had to read that science fiction book. I went, get rid of that science fiction book. So he went down to the computer lab and just lost himself down there playing computer games, hours and hours and hours upon end. Well, I finally got to talking with him and realized all of the trauma in his past. He had been a heavy boy when he was really young and never processed anything back there. He just... They didn't bother me. When they'd come up and spit at me or push me down the stairs, they didn't bother me. I said, today when you think about it, what particular one stands out in your mind? Well, I remember one that really hurt. He said, I was walking up the staircase and two guys came along and they pushed me down and I fell and I threw my books and I chased after them but I couldn't catch them. I said, when you think about it now, what do? I catch them. Do you see how that past still has a hold on him today? And he says, well, I'm not, it doesn't bother me. Does it bother him? He's grossly overweight. He lives in a fantasy world. And I just want to tell him and everybody else that has that kind of an experience, beloved, now you're a child of God. You have a way of detaching yourself from that past and being what God wants you to be today. You see, the weight issue isn't an issue at all. That's a worldly system. And he just lived in that fantasy world. And while I'm talking in this particular area, let me tell you how subtle some of this stuff is. Last year, about this, well, at the end of the semester of last year, on our campus, during final exam week, on Wednesday, I had a resident director and three or four students who were living in that dorm visit me in my office and said, we need your help. I said, what's wrong? He said, we just had all kinds of poltergeist experiences right in our dorm. The whole floor. Rooms were cold. Objects were moving. Beds were shaking. And they were scared. Let me tell you how afraid they were. When you see a 18, 19, 20, 21-year-old boy spending the night in the resident director's room, that guy has to be afraid. Girls may do that sometimes, but guys typically don't do that. But here was about six or seven who slept in his room that night. And there, and a lot of things were happening in that room. And I said, wait a minute, that's a sight problem. When you see that kind of junk going on here, what are you guys doing down there? Holding seances? Playing with the Ouija board? Dungeons and Dragons? Anyone Dungeons and Dragons? Is there something wrong with that? I said, are you telling me you guys are playing Dungeons and Dragons? Well, two whole floors were just caught up in it. I wished I could tell everybody who understands. What is a Christian playing that kind of a fantasy game for? Do you know in that whole process, they use occultic figures and they cast spells. And well, it's just a game. You have no business playing a game like that. We don't play those kind of games as Christians. And I said, I strongly suggest, I gave them a warfare prayer, and I said, I strongly suggest you get rid of that stuff and you confess it before God and go back to that dorm. Well, they went back, talked about it, and said, well, tomorrow maybe we'll throw it away. They had another night of episodes. But about halfway through the night, they decided maybe they should get rid of this, and so about 2 o'clock in the morning, they went out and buried it. Now I had about half the dorm in my office the next day. These guys are scared. And I said, well, so I walked back to the dorm, and we talked around a little bit. And that night, everything gotten rid of, and they prayed in every room, and just committed their lives and that whole dorm to Christ. And the devil may have meant it for bad. God turned it to good. They not only slept well that night, but they went home almost revived. It was great. I'd like to tell you that these things don't happen on Christian campuses, but I'm afraid that they do. But they shouldn't. They shouldn't. Deception. We've deceived ourselves if we think we are something when we're not. No man is to think any higher of himself than he ought to think. But I know who I am. I'm a child of God. But in the sense of understanding truly what humility is about, I know that I am by that grace of God. But I'm going to be that. But what if I think there's something in myself that's inherently powerful here? There is not. There is not. We are not to think higher than we should of ourselves, but we should believe who we truly are. Boy, that's a delicate balance, I realize that. We have deceived ourselves if we think we are wise in this age, Scripture says. Well, I'm concerned lest you be led astray by the craftiness of Satan. We're no match intellectually for this bugger. But he's no match for God. And I have the mind of Christ. And therefore I lean not on my own understanding, but in always acknowledge him. We have deceived ourselves if our own hearts, if we think ourselves to be religious and yet not bridle our tongues. There's a big one today. James has an awful lot to say about our tongues. He says the tongue is like a forest set on fire by hell. Now, you can't get more descriptive words than that. There is really nothing that grieves God more than we start bad-mouthing people today instead of building them up. We ought never to use our tongue to put another person down. We are to use it to edify one another and give grace to the hearer. We have deceived ourselves if we think we will not reap what we sow. Don't be deceived. That which you sow, you shall also reap. You will have to live with the result of the consequences of our lives, no matter what. We have been deceived if we think the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God. I'll never forget a dear gal who was interning at a church walked in and just was devastated. She found out her older sister who had led her to Christ had basically walked away from God and was now living in a lesbian relationship. Just devastated her. She said, that doesn't make any difference. She said, God loves me. I'm forgiven. I said, let's look very carefully at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, don't be deceived. That neither homosexuals and the first five mentioned, if I remember right, are sexual offenders in this particular area, will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a question of a deception. If you live an unrighteous life, you're unrighteous. Somehow or another, we've failed to understand that today. This is not a works gospel I'm preaching here. It just simply says you're going to know true disciples by the fruit. If they went out from us, they went out from us because they really weren't of us, John says. If they were of us, they would have remained. And I think this woman is absolutely deceived that she can live and choose that as a lifestyle and say it doesn't make any difference. That's a deception. We have been deceived if we think we can continue to associate with bad company and not be corrupted. Well, I've been called to do this. I tell you, one of the great evangelists when I was young and just becoming a really turned on Christian, I listened to a lot of his stuff and used to refer to him as a Bourbon Street preacher. Boy, I can live down here with a ministry of prostitutes. I said, you stay there too long, and you'll be in trouble. I look back now and realize that's exactly what happened, and he's lost his ministry. But I say, you may go down there and have a ministry, but don't stay there. Get out of there. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. If we think today in this world that we can violate that scripture and go anywhere and not after a while have that environment affect us, we're wrong. We're wrong. Balance is needed here without question. The other possibility beyond self-deception of doing away with fantasy, let me say something about visualization and imaginations here if I can, because it's kind of a hot topic here today. There are a lot of Christian counselors who are teaching people to visualize certain things and using your imagination. There's a gift here in the garbage. I'd like to strive for balance here if I can. When the Bible talks about girding up your mind for action, I think what they're referring to here is, because we're also told, cast out all vain imaginations. I think that there's a real gift of imagination. I think even visualization can be effective, provided it's in accordance with truth, as well as the fact that whatever you imagine yourself doing, you do. I think it's very healthy, for instance, to imagine yourself sharing the gospel and the power of Christ, or preaching in the power of His strength, or teaching, with a sense of compassion and conviction, or imagining yourself loving and hugging somebody, provided you do it. But if you keep saying, boy, I'm a great evangelist, and you imagine yourself do it and never do it, you're walking into a fantasy world here. On the other hand, it can be a very positive thing to imagine yourself talking to Jesus, using really your right brain to enhance what you know to be true about God and your left brain, bringing that together. But it has to be real. It has to conform to truth. If it doesn't, it can be nothing but an imaginary trip that doesn't conform anymore to reality. Not only is there self-deception, there are false prophets and teachers. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. While you're turning there, let me tell you, about a year ago, a young man was referred to me. Well, he was somewhere in his 30s, I would suspect. For 2 years, he believed that he had a tremendous gift of prophecy, and he was going from church to church that were inviting him, and he would be an oracle for God there. He'd prophesy. Well, things began to deteriorate in his own personal life. It got to the point after a while where he couldn't function in society. And the time he saw me for 2 years, he's been unable to work. He's unemployed. His father's had to take care of him. He's just narcotized to death. He's just filled with drugs now. And he shared with me his whole experience. Part of this deception here is I personally hold to the fact that we are not to despise prophetic utterances, but we're to test all things and hold them. And so it isn't as though we're going to simply do away with the spiritual phenomena today. We're going to do what God requires of us to do. Test it. And that would include tongues, for instance. After we walked through what I want to share with you here, he began to realize that not only was I deceived, I very well could have been at that time a false teacher, but he didn't want to be, and so he was happy to get out of that. I said, by the way, have you ever tested your tongues? He said, no. I said, would you be willing to? He said, okay. So he began to pray his tongues out loud. Let me share with you. You don't test the person. You test the spirit. And the only way you can test any spirit is to have it in operation. And so I asked somebody like that, just pray your tongues out loud. And so he did, and I had two or three other pastors there with me. And as he was praying out loud, I said, in the name of Christ, in obedience to Scripture, I command the Spirit to identify yourself. And the guy is chanting on, and he goes, I'm he. Boy, now to a novice, the tendency would be to take off your shoes, for you're on holy ground, right? I went a little bit further. I said, are you the he who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead and buried, raised on the third day, now sits at the right hand of the Father? No, not he. Wrong spirit. Wrong spirit. I had a student bring by a gal in my church. She walked in. She was just shaking like this and couldn't hardly control it. She was very lucid. She could talk. It's just she had some kind of a twitch. And this was in the fall. And all of that began for her in August of that year. Well, she had gone through a divorce. She's a nice woman in every way. And wanted to get back with God, had found her church through television ministries and several of the big names that you've heard of became her pastor. Well, on a Tuesday evening, she was praying or something at night, and she felt it was like a steel helmet came down and just hit her head, and her whole life flashed before her, just visions and visions. And she thought at first she had a stroke. Well, 2 days later, she got a letter, a personal letter from one of these well-known TV evangelists. I said, may I see that letter? And I looked at it, because in the letter it says, you will get a great gift from God. Well, she was convinced that that was the great gift from God. I said, I don't consider that a great gift from God. And I looked at that letter, and it was not a personal letter, but it was a very cleverly done form letter that looked very hard, if you didn't look very carefully. Can I just say from the bottom of my heart, why are we deceiving in this area? If it's a form letter, make it a form letter. It's as though we're trying to get people to read stuff, so we try to disguise it as though this is a personal letter. That's deception. We don't want to call it that, but it is. It is. And it makes me angry at times that some poor person like this here could associate her experience with that letter. I said, what happened before that? Well, I got my prayer language. I said, how did you get that? Well, I called one of their 800 numbers in the hotline, and that's how I got it. She helped me get it. I said, you don't help people get spiritual gifts. God gives as He wills. If He wants to give you the gift of tongue, He's fully capable of giving it to you. How did that happen? Well, what happens so many places, they just tell you, well, just let your mind go blank, and whatever comes to your mind, just start uttering it. And they coax them into having a spiritual gift. Do you think that's the way people get gifts today? Now, I'm not anti-gifts. There are people who are solid evangelicals who look at me and say, well, I'm not sure you're right here, Anderson. I said, I'm just trying to tell you, I'm going to be obedient to Scripture. Don't forsake the speaking in tongues. But if God gives it to me, He'll give it to me. And He gives it to whoever He wills to. You don't coach people into getting the gift of administration. You wouldn't say, now just let it go and the church will build itself. You know, you don't give any other gifts that way. And actually what they are doing is they are doing the most hideous thing that you can do anybody to tell somebody to, in essence, let their mind go blank. When we are instructed in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it says, if you pray with your spirit, you shall also pray with your mind. If you sing with the spirit, you shall also sing with your mind. God never enters into a relationship with me where He takes my responsibilities and negates them. And I am required of God. In the middle of 1 Corinthians 14, it says, in your evil be base, but in your thinking be mature. You don't shut down your brain when you walk with God. That's Hinduism. That's New Age. That's not Christianity. And I said, I would appreciate it. I said, I think you need to test that spirit. And she said, I didn't know I needed to, but I'd be happy to. So she prayed her tongues out loud, and as I would ask of that spirit, as of God, I got no for an answer. Now hear me. That is not to say all tongues are bad. But all spiritual phenomena needs to be tested. It all needs to be tested. God requires of that. Many false prophets and teachers have gone out into the world today. Beloved, don't believe all the spirit. We are under obligation to test it. Now, there are two crowds in this world today. I'd avoid either one of them. Those dead orthodox folk who hold to a form of God but deny His power thereof. Boy, that is considered with a latter day falling away from the faith. You know what dead orthodoxy is? It's dead. That's all it is. That's like faith without works. Somehow or another, we believe God in this area, but if we don't believe the power of God is available for the believers today, it's considered a hideous thing in God's eyes. The other crowd over here is zeal without knowledge. They just go out and any phenomenon that happens, they jump into it. Without, and ignoring the reality of the fact that you start walking your life in those heavenly planes in the spiritual realm, it's fraught with dangers, but also blessings. So sort them out. But it's our job to do that. Well, I just felt great. I felt wonderful throughout my whole body. That's not a test. That is not a test. Satan is fully capable of giving you a warm fuzzy in order that you will make that the basis for your faith so that you travel down that road forever. Well, we looked at Jeremiah chapter 23. Verse 21. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Every true prophet of God in the Old Testament was an evangelist. He drew people back to the law. You know, it astonishes people today that in the Jewish organization of Scripture of the Old Testament, Daniel's not considered amongst the prophets. Why not? Never preached. And yet you'd look at Daniel as one of the greatest passages and most comprehensive of talking about future things. Well, actually, a prophet in the Old Testament was an evangelist. I mean, he called people back to God. It was a righteousness issue. And so you got somebody today saying, I'm a prophet, and there is no sense of calling people to the righteous walk with God. I got to suspect him. Verse 23, am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Verse 25, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even those prophets of the deception, where is it at? Of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams which they relate to one another, just as their fathers before forgot my name because of Baal. Now listen carefully, verse 28. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream. But let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? We're not against dreams, people. Part of life, part of life. God oftentimes in the Old Testament spoke through dreams. But today, and even then, I think what we need to understand here, if you have a dream, he says, share the dream. But it is straw compared to the grain of God's word. Now, do you know how much nutrition there is in straw? There's none at all. You feed cattle straw, they'll die. They'll sleep in it, but they won't eat it. And God says, my word is grain. Here's where the nutrition is at. Now, it doesn't say that there's no value in the dreams. It just says that a dream in relationship to God's word is like straw compared to grain. I'll even share later on some dreams that people have had as they come out of this thing that just seem to be incredibly insightful. Well, I'll just square the scripture and illustrate it. It seems like God gave them some blessings on that. But you never put that on par with God's word. You never allow that your walk by faith becomes associated with the dream instead of the word. And it is very easy for that to happen. You move over into that world. Oh boy, God really spoke to us last night. But next thing you know, you're making that the basis for your whole walk. Goes on. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I'm against the prophets. He's against three types here, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Those are God's words. We're stealing from each other. What's that? Plagiarism. I gave it to that guy. It's okay if you use it. That's plagiarism. Boy, that's a heavy verse, isn't it? Verse 31. Behold, I'm against the prophet, declares the Lord, who used their tongue and declared, the Lord declares. That's in reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20, where he talks about all the false prophets who try to do it in God's name. Well, the Lord said, the Lord told me to tell you last night. I'm saying, wait a minute now. Come on. Come on. God wants me to know something. He can tell me. I believe in the priesthood of believers here. He may confirm it through other people. God's fully capable of telling me. And behold, he says, I'm against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them, and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 13. Most Christians have heard that you can tell a false prophet by the fact that not everything comes true. Well, that's Deuteronomy 18. Chapter 13 is another side of this balance that we need to understand. Deuteronomy chapter 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning what he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. It's kind of like, do I love his dreams or do I love him? The point of it is that it won't always be obvious. It won't be saying, I want you to be part of the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi or the Rajneesh or somebody like that. Oftentimes that God is very subtly different from the real God. Deception here. But anybody who says today a sign or a wonder must be from God, we are clearly told in Scripture that that may not be the case at all. It could be a dreamer of dreams here, a false prophet. Don't you see then the necessity of being responsible to test the Spirit? Well, it came true. It must be God. Oh, you've already told in Scripture that's not a test. You know what God says you to do with somebody like that? Verse 5, but the prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God. Verse 9, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. He's talking about your own relative here. That's how serious it is, you see. When you start taking, this is God's word. Boy, God doesn't like anybody else sharing their false dream and using his name to smear it. And I'd like to suggest something just very generally here today. That people who believe that they have impressions from God, of which I'm not denying, you never put it in a category of thus saith the Lord. You test every impression, every one of them. I'll get to that in a moment, but we need to move on and understand false teachers and prophets of the day of which we live into here. 2 Peter chapter 2. Turn there with me. 2 Peter chapter 2. Here's an entire chapter given to us. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now, these are going to rise from amongst us, people. These aren't going to be counterfeit religions on the outside. These are going to be disguised as workers of righteousness amongst us. They're in our churches, is what I'm trying to say. Very possible. False teachers will arise among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow after their doctrine. No, it's not a doctrinal issue here, is it? There's sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. What's at stake here is the truth. Well, what does it mean by sensuality? Oh, he's such a nice guy. He's so sweet. What a charismatic person. Is that how you evaluate things, whether they're right or wrong? On the basis of truth. Tell you what concerns me about television ministries today. We haven't, as a church, matured to know how to handle that. But it's so easy to put on a show and then turn off and become something else. It can be an act. Well, I got an act. I'm saying the Christianity is never an act. If it's not real, it's wrong. And we haven't learned how, I don't think, as a collective body, to adjust to that today. And not only that, our poor average pastors who sit in on our churches today don't have a chance to edit their messages Sunday morning or to put on makeup or look good. It's a real part of their walk, and people see them not just Sunday morning in front of a camera or an edited tape, but they see them in real life. And we haven't learned how to adjust to that today. And we compare our poor pastor who has to come with a new message every week with somebody who repeats one all the time and perfects it, or somebody who gets it edited constantly afterwards. And I hurt for that. People like me, the average pastor who just lives in the real world and talks to people honestly all the time. Let me tell you what will characterize these people. Verse 10. Especially those who indulge in the flesh, in its corrupt desires, and despise authority. Daring self-will, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. You see, what I'm talking about here is that there are two ways that we can typically identify a false teacher and false prophet. Somewhere you're going to find an immorality. Somewhere. You may not always see this, see, but that's a hard part. But it says in 2 Corinthians 11 that their end will be according to their deeds. Somewhere there an immoral basis will show up. A lot of them are antinomian, just against law. Oh, God is love, and it's all grace. And I'm saying, that's true, but God's also just God, folks. And part of the deception here today is that don't deceive yourself. If you do an evil deed, you're evil. That's a general sense. But I think one of the greatest sure signs is that these people have an independent spirit. They despise authority. They won't answer to anybody. I'll just do my own thing. So I won't even be part of a denomination, or I won't come under a board, or I'll pick my own board. Every true committed Christian needs to voluntarily, in the leadership capacity, submit his ideas and his truths to somebody he can respect and hold him accountable, and not just a yes person. No person, I don't believe, in this lifetime is capable of handling the role of prophet, priest, and king. Only our Lord Jesus Christ is perfect enough to do that. So if I have a prophetic, in a general sense, ministry of proclaiming the word of God, then I don't think I ought to also be king. I believe that a plurality of elders in a church body today, in a governing fashion, or whether it's a board of some kind, is really divided up between those three. Some have executive responsibilities or administrative, some have pastoring, shepherding, some have teaching and preaching. But as you divide that up and balance that out, it's a check and balance system today. But here's a person who wants to be chairman, prophet, priest, and king. I question that. I question it. I don't think it's biblical. I think we need to voluntarily ourselves come under authority somewhere for our own protection. Because I don't think any person today can survive his own unchallenged authority. Don't think so. We're all false teachers and prophets, but there's also deceiving spirits. The Holy Spirit explicitly says that in latter days people will fall away from the faith and they're going to pay attention to deceiving spirits. We've been talking a lot about that today because that deception right now really is what we hold our shield of faith up against. It's that inner deceptive world of which we live in today. It can come from that old fleshly nature and false choices. It can come from outside teachers, but it also comes from the enemy directly. It comes from the world, it comes from the flesh, it comes from the devil. It comes out of the world and false teachers and prophets. It comes from the flesh and that old, established, long patterns of living my life independent of God. But it also comes from demonic sources. Every spiritual manifestation, whether it comes by subjective thought or observable phenomena, should always be examined in the light of God's Word. However, Satan's counterfeits may not always be detected objectively. Therefore, they must be committed to God in prayer as follows. Now, this is not a ritual form prayer here. It's an attitude I'd like to express. It ought to be something like this. Heavenly Father, I commit myself unreservedly to your will. If I've been deceived in any way, I pray that you would open my eyes to the deception. And then I command in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that all deceiving spirits depart from me. And I renounce and reject all counterfeit gifts or any other spiritual phenomena that may be. Whatever it is that you want to test before God. On the other hand, Lord, if it is from you, then bless it and cause it to grow that your body may be blessed and edified through it. You're just submitting that plan before God. People who are in spiritual confusion like that, they need to be honest about this and say, Lord, if this isn't from you, I'm just trusting you to help me in this area, but if it's not from you, I don't care if it's a warm fuzzy or a seemingly good thing at the beginning. God, this may not be from you. If it isn't, I don't want anything to do with it. Nothing. That ought to be the inward attitude of every person. If it's not from you, God, I don't want anything to do with it. But I find a lot of people get very defensive in this area. And they say, well, of course it's from God. Are you questioning me? No, I'm not questioning you. I'm questioning what God told me to question. Possibility of it being an evil spirit. Let me close with a quote from Hannah Whitall Smith, last century. There are the voices of evil and deceiving spirits who lie in wait to entrap every traveler entering these higher regions of spiritual life. In the same epistle that tells us that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ, we are also told that we shall have to fight with spiritual enemies. These spiritual enemies, whoever or whatever they may be, must necessarily communicate with us by means of our spiritual faculties and their voices. As the voices of God, as they are an inward impression made upon our spirit. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit may tell us impressions what the will of God is concerning us, so also will these spiritual enemies tell us by impressions what is their will concerning us, though not, of course, giving it their name. And I suggest to you, you may have those impressions from God, but you test them. You never put them on par with Scripture. One of the easiest ways to test them is just to offer them as a suggestion, but never say, thus saith the Lord. That belongs here to God's Word. But I believe God is speaking to our church today. My people hear my voice and they follow me. But it can be a perilous following here if we do not commit ourselves to the truth and the testing of these things before God. We have to submit them to the test. It's our responsibility. We're going to look then at discernment next. How do you discern? What does it mean to be or to have discerning of spirits?